There's a rumor that before Walt Disney died, he prepared a film to be viewed post-mortem in which he gave instructions to Disney executives about how to run the company in his absence. Supposedly, after Walt died in 1966, his chief executives were escorted to assigned seats in the company's screening room. There, they were shown a film that Walt had made before he died, in which he spoke to each of them by name and told them all what he expected them to do for the next 5 years. And you think, true or false? False. False. The reality is that this legend is actually very uncharacteristic of Walt, who left the business aspects of running the company to his brother Roy and gave little or no thought to really what would happen after his death. There's also things that he was frozen and other things too that have been proven as just legend. In fact, it was Walt's brother Roy who gathered Disney executives together a week after Walt's death to discuss the future direction of the company, and who stayed on the job well after retirement age to see that first phase of Walt Disney World, the building of the Magic Kingdom theme park, through to completion. And Roy's son, Roy E. Disney, was one of the guiding forces behind the revitalization of the company that began with the installation of Michael Eisner as CEO and Frank Wells as president of Walt Disney Productions in 1984. They said once the company became a public company under Walt, Walt sat on the board and didn't really care to have much of a say in the business side of things. Jesus, friends, didn't have the option of leaving a video behind, a videotaped instructions for us or for his disciples. But here's what he did do. He did take time to make sure the disciples were equipped and ready to carry out the Father's wishes once he returned to heaven. So go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 as we finish up with verses 44 to 53. I thought I'd go ahead and kick things off this morning as to what's been going on with Jesus since his resurrection. While you're turning there, I'll just read you a couple of short passages. This is from 1 Corinthians 15. Paul's writing this, and he gives us some understanding of what Jesus was doing during this time. He says in verses 3 to 6, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas." Cephas is the Aramaic for a rock, which would be Peter, Peter being the Greek, "and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now," meaning up until Paul's writing, "but some have fallen asleep, some have died." Oh, so we see there again some new information that he appeared to over 500 brethren at one time. Over in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 3, this is Dr. Luke again writing the book of Acts. He says, "The first account I composed, Theophilus, about all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up to heaven, after he had, by the Holy Spirit, given orders to the apostles whom he had chosen. To these he also presented himself alive after his suffering," meaning after his death, "by many convincing proofs, appearing to them over a period of 40 days, and speaking of the things concerning the kingdom of God." So we also know that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was around for 40 days before he ascended up into heaven. Now, as we continue on here with just some quick review, I'm trying to keep things in chronological order as best we can, and so far here's what's happened. Jesus' resurrection occurred on a Sunday, the first day of the week. It was that morning that Mary Magdalene, the rest of the women, and at least Peter and John, but probably some of the other disciples as well, some of the followers, visited the tomb to find it empty. That same morning, Jesus did appear to Mary Magdalene and then to the women. And then later that day, in the afternoon sometime, Cleopas and his traveling companion, both followers of Jesus, were on that road back to their hometown of Emmaus, when Jesus joined them on the road. If you remember, their eyes were supernaturally kept from recognizing him, however. And when they arrived at Emmaus, they invited Jesus to have dinner with them and to stay for the night as it was getting towards evening. Now, once Jesus blessed the meal and broke the bread, if you remember, their eyes were opened and they realized who Jesus was, and then poof, he vanishes. Now, while they head back to Jerusalem to tell the others, it's at this point, I believe, that Jesus went and appeared to Peter. Peter then went and rounded everybody up to tell them of this glorious news that Jesus appeared to him. And he gets everybody together. It's late in the evening now. At this point, the two Emmaus travelers have ran all the way back, rejoined them. But remember, Thomas is not there. This would be late Sunday evening, and then bam, if you remember, Jesus appears to them while they are all together in this locked room. And this was our message from last week when Jesus, after appearing to them, had to convince them that it was really him. That he was not some kind of spirit, he wasn't a ghost. And we ended with Jesus even eating a piece of broiled fish in front of them so that they could see that he was the real deal. And this is where we will pick up this morning as we consider some of the final things concerning the kingdom of God that Jesus wants to share with the disciples before he ascends into heaven to be with the Father. This is beginning in Luke 24, verse 44. Now he said to them, "These are my words which I spoke to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." Then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures. Let me just interject and say that this is really a continuation of what Jesus shared with the two on the road to Emmaus back in verse 25, right? And he said to them, the two on the road to Emmaus, "O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and to enter into his glory?" Then, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Now, this then is exactly what he's doing, just doing it all over again. But now doing it for the rest of the disciples as well. And remember that though Jesus had on numerous occasions explained these things to them about his death and resurrection, they still weren't getting it. I mean, even while just moments before Jesus is standing there showing them his hands, his feet, that he is flesh and blood risen from the grave, then we read in verse 41, they still could not believe, right? They were seeing all the dots, but they weren't connecting the dots into the bigger picture. That was their problem. And like Cleopas and friend on the road to Emmaus, Jesus then connects the dots. He does so very clearly and distinctly from the law of Moses, from the prophets, to the Psalms for the disciples. Now, as we said a couple of weeks ago, this would include things like passages of the law of Moses, such as Genesis 3, and God's curse for sin, and how it would be the Messiah, Jesus, who would crush the head of Satan. And then as well, his substitutionary atonement being pictured when God provided a ram sacrifice in place of Abraham's son Isaac, if you remember that story. And then from the prophets, we imagine Jesus to have included, probably the suffering servant passage of Isaiah 53. And from the Psalms, I believe that he would have shared David's resurrection prophecy of Psalm 16 and the fulfillment of many, many others. And as we said a couple of weeks ago, this was a Bible study on Jesus being taught by Jesus. I mean, could you imagine such thing? You know, can you imagine if one Sunday morning I'm not here, I don't show up, and it's preaching time, and then all of a sudden, bam, Jesus manifests. He just appears here in the pulpit. And he says to you, "Pastor Jay's on vacation today, so I thought I would fill in for him. Go ahead and turn your Bibles to Genesis 1. And then for, you know, the rest of the morning and into the afternoon, maybe the evening, Jesus taught you all about the Old Testament scriptures, all of them that pertain to him. Then, you know, you're getting hungry, so he multiplies some of Owen's fish crackers and gummy, you know, fishes and whatnot to keep you satisfied. I tell you what, I bet none of you would fall asleep during that sermon, huh? You can laugh. Verse 46. And he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning with Jerusalem." And so, friends, what we see here are three elements of Scripture, of God's plan for what he would accomplish through his Son and how he would do it. The first two elements had just recently been fulfilled, right? Which then makes way for the third element to be fulfilled. The first two being that Christ, the Messiah, would suffer, meaning die, and then rise again from the dead the third day. Now just, you know, you might wonder, why do we always mention the third day, the third day, the third day, the third day? It's kind of this an important deal to mention when talking about the resurrection of Christ. And in this case, it's clear that we all understand this resurrection has been accomplished. It's not something they're looking forward to. It has been accomplished. He was raised 3 days later. It's done. It's a done deal. Not speaking then of a future resurrection of the Messiah, but rather a resurrection that has taken place very quickly after his death. So that then the third element could begin to be accomplished. And what is this third element? It's really the message that can now be delivered. And it's an incredible message with the goal that people would respond appropriately, that they would repent before God. Now, repentance is a theme of both the Old and New Testaments. And we have to understand that it involves more than just a mere confession, more than just a mere agreement with the facts, as the word itself necessitates the turning away from one thing and the pursuing of another. For instance, Isaiah 55 and verse 7, the prophet says, "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return to the Lord. And he, the Lord, will have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Then we see it also in the New Testament, such as in Acts 17 and verse 30. This is Paul when he says, "Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all people everywhere should repent." And you think, okay, let's just remind ourselves, what is it that people need to repent from or repent of? Acts 3, verse 19, this is Peter. He said to the crowds, "Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." And this is the promise of the message back in Luke 24, verse 47. The forgiveness of sins. And this is the whole reason, friends, why Jesus came to this earth and why he went to the cross. Just as we read earlier in our service, the reason the angel gave to Joseph that he will save his people from their, what? Sins. Remember, sin is the barrier between us and God. It is the dividing wall that we build that needs to come down so that our relationship to God can be restored. One of the most famous barriers that kept a country and much of Eastern Europe divided was the Berlin Wall. Until President Reagan made that very famous speech on June 12th, 1987, from Brandenburg Gate on the border of East and West Berlin, quote, "General Secretary Gorbachev, If you seek peace, if you seek prosperity for the Soviet Union and Eastern Europe, if you seek liberalization, come here to this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, open this gate. Mr. Gorbachev, tear down this wall. I had a great time researching that this week, going into the government archives. They have the fellow that wrote the speech do a whole paper about the writing of that speech. Oh, it's fascinating, because over and over and over, everyone kept telling him, take out that line. It's too hard. It's too harsh. It's too, you know, the tear down the wall. Right up to the time, right before the speech, Reagan was always for it. He liked it. And right up before the speech, even they should take it out. They should take it out. Nope, it stood and, of course, made history. But the wall, friends, the wall created by our sin is what keeps us from God, and it must be torn down. And this would happen. This would happen through Jesus and Jesus alone. I love what a commentator, I've had some great friends in my study with me for the last, 6 or 7 years doing Luke. And one of them has been this commentator named Daryl Bach, who, man, you got to see, there's these two giant thick volumes that he wrote on Luke. And he was kind of my first go-to, you know, commentary, just to see what he had to say. But he said this about this passage: people must change their minds about God and the way to Him, especially their thinking about sin, their inability to overcome sin on their own, Christ's essential role in forgiveness, and the importance of depending on Him for spiritual direction. Those responding to the apostolic message of the gospel must come to God on His terms in order to experience His forgiveness. But repentance means more than just changing one's mind about God. People must also change their minds about who they are and how they can approach God. Repentance involves turning to and embracing God in faith. Forgiveness of sin comes to those who stretch out a needy hand to Jesus, clinging to Him alone and recognizing that without Him, there is no hope. End quote. Well, Jesus then tells the disciples that this awesome message of hope for the forgiveness of sins must be proclaimed. It must be preached. It must be heralded in His name. That's why we sang that song we did this morning. Yes, friends, the gospel is exclusive. It is exclusive. Jesus is the only way for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus is the only way that wayward sinners can have fellowship with the Father. Jesus is the only way to everlasting life. Jesus is the only way to heaven. And frankly, this angers a lot of people. It angered the Jews of Jesus' day, even though the message of forgiveness went out to them first, before the Gentiles. And friends, it angers people today. Either those who have religious beliefs apart from Jesus, like Islam or Judaism, or for those religious groups that believe that there can be many ways to heaven, including some of that weird new agey belief, or those who like to believe in some kind of, you know, heavenly afterlife that you attain to by your good deeds, or for those who simply believe everyone gets to go to heaven after they die. An exclusive message of hope that can only be received through the name of Jesus infuriates people. And yet the truth was made so very plain, so very clear by Jesus on a number of occasions, not the least of which would be John 14:6. How more exclusive can you get than to say, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. to say that this message of forgiveness could go out by some other means, by some other name other than Jesus, is an out and out lie. It cannot. And Jesus said so himself in no uncertain terms. And lastly, this message of hope and promise needed to be proclaimed in His name to all the nations. And this goes back to the Old Testament when the Lord speaks of His Son, the Messiah, in Isaiah 42, when He says, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you, and will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations." He's speaking of the Messiah, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and those who dwell in darkness from the prison. Then in Isaiah 49:6, "I will also make you a light of the nations, so that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." And Jesus also made clear that the message, as it goes out to the nations, was to start where? In Jerusalem. He said, beginning from Jerusalem. Now, that would have made sense to the disciples. However, what they failed to understand at the time was that Jesus was actually making a universal call for the message to be open to any and all nations. The way the disciples took it was that the message should go out to all the Jews in those nations, starting with Jerusalem. And yes, they did start in Jerusalem, but it wouldn't be until Acts 10 when God put Peter into a trance while on his way to visit Cornelius and showed him how, "Peter, you can eat ham sandwiches and bacon now. You can eat." In fact, a voice from heaven told him, "What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy." He didn't have to abide by the Old Testament law keeping and dietary restrictions. God wasn't simply talking about food there. Rather, He's referring to the Gentiles. Peter should no longer consider Gentiles as unholy, but rather those who can also be cleansed by the gospel of Jesus. That would include you and I, folks. Amen?
Amen.
Paul would reiterate this in Romans 1:16 when he said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Gentiles. In fact, Jesus is Lord of all, as Paul declares in Romans 10:12, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on Him." Now, going back to Jesus and the disciples of Luke 24, Jesus' point was not just to give them their marching orders, but rather to show them that these marching orders were really nothing new. That everything He just told them of His suffering to the universal proclamation of the gospel has already been predicted in the Scriptures. And you think, so why is this important for both them and us to hear and understand again? Because it reminds us and them, the disciples at that time, of the continuity of God's redemptive plan. That it starts here and goes all the way through here. There's great continuity in His plan. And they needed to understand that the whole of Scripture is about God's grand plan to redeem His creation. And I think sometimes, you know, we can get hung up on one point or one bit of minutiae, that we get so focused here that we forget the bigger, broader picture, don't we? We're so focused on the tree or the branch or the bark that we forget about the forest. We forget about what we are really to be doing to fulfill God's overarching plan of salvation. And I think where this can easily occur in a local church is when that church starts to become just too inward focused. It has all kinds of ministries for its saints, but is it forgetting the bigger picture of getting the gospel out to the world around it? Moving on to verse 48, Jesus tells the disciples, "You are witnesses of these things," meaning you are witnesses of my sufferings, my death, my resurrection. Certainly, it's also true that they are witnesses of his many other miracles and teachings and all of this, so they can testify to the truth of the message they will be proclaiming. Now, what about you and I? Well, no, we weren't eyewitnesses like the disciples, but we also have an advantage because unlike them, we have the full and complete canon of Scripture, don't we? They didn't have that. We do. We do. Both Old and New Testaments. God's Word made more sure, which is what He ultimately wants us to trust in, not our experiences in His Word. For the disciples, now, them being eyewitnesses and their testimony, that would become extremely important for them at that time and throughout the book of Acts, because that is when the church is just getting off the ground. And they were still doing some miracles, but if you notice through the book of Acts, the miracles start to cease. The miracles fade out pretty quickly, actually. But they needed that eyewitness to be able to tell people at that time to help get Christianity off the ground and affirm what had already been taught and written and said by Jesus. And they would have much trial and persecution at that time as well. And so it was important that they were eyewitnesses and could speak from that direct experience. But Jesus then reminds them of another promise that he made to them while they were in the upper room the night before his crucifixion. Look at verse 49 of Luke 24. "And behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you, but you are to stay in the city until you are clothed with power from on high." And yes, he's reminding them of his promise to send them his very own Spirit. The Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ, also known as who? The Holy Spirit. That's right. The Holy Spirit who would come to dwell in them and would grant to them divine power. And divine power they would need, again, as they prepared for this ministry, apart from having Jesus physically present with them. And of course, this being clothed with divine power would take place in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, shortly after Jesus' ascension back to the Father. Now let's remind ourselves that these words of Jesus to the disciples, again, are occurring that very same night of his resurrection. Everything we just read, same night as his resurrection, with Thomas missing. It wouldn't be for another 8 days until he appears to Thomas, who at that point happened to be with the other disciples, again in a locked room for fear of the Jews. And then last week we briefly considered that little exchange between Thomas and Jesus from John's Gospel last week. Then the next time we see or hear from Jesus and the disciples is when they meet up way up north in Galilee, at the Sea of Tiberias, also known as the Sea of Galilee, because all this other stuff's been taking place down there in Jerusalem. But if you remember, the angels even said, you are to meet Jesus in Galilee, right? So John has a whole chapter, chapter 21, devoted to this meeting that they had in Galilee, which is when the disciples get tired of waiting. You know, it seems that they got there first and kind of tired of waiting. And with Peter leading the way, they actually decide to return to their previous profession of ministry. It's kind of that thing of, you know, I don't know why he's not here or what's going on. This is crazy. You know what? I'm going back to fishing. And they all load up. Yeah, let's do that. We'll go back to becoming fishermen. And then Jesus manifests himself on the shore while they are out in the boat not catching anything. And if you remember, he tells them to throw the net on the other side, and they catch this whole pile of fish. And I love how John says, 153 fish to be exact. Because frankly, fishermen know how many are in their creel. And Peter recognizes Jesus. And he jumps in and swims to shore, and they all get to shore. They have breakfast with him. Then Jesus restores an ashamed Peter back to full-time ministry. And we're not going to take any more time to look at that passage today. We've done so at other times. But we are going to briefly consider a passage that takes place while they are there in Galilee. Turn to Matthew 28. We won't spend a long time here. Matthew 28. Starting in verse 16, it's right at the end of Matthew. I think we often believe, at least I did, that Jesus' ascension into heaven came immediately following what we call the Great Commission at the end of Matthew. But this is not the case. Matthew 28, verse 16 tells us, "But the 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated." And remember that both the angels and Jesus again told the women to pass on to the disciples, meet him in Galilee. And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. Now, just let that sink in for a moment. Still, some were doubtful. Is that not an extraordinary statement? I mean, doubtful, okay, in what sense? You know, that this was really Jesus? Remember that he just manifested himself in the same way that he did when he appeared in that locked room. So, you know, maybe some keep kind of flip-flopping back and forth as to whether they think this is really Jesus or if it's some kind of spirit or some kind of ghost. It could also be referring to Peter and the others' doubts just about ministry. They were doubting, you know, that they were to continue on with gospel ministry, and so they go back to fishing. I mean, here they were waiting for Jesus, who knows how long, when they decide, you know, enough of this, return back to their profession. In any case, after their encounter with Jesus on the shore and his restoration of Peter, we have verse 18 of Matthew 28. "And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, 'All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth.'" In other words, before Jesus would lay out his great commission for them, he establishes his divine authority to command it. Right? This means that he can speak and act as he pleases because on the sovereign authority given to him by God, his Father. You go, but wait a minute, you say it. Isn't Jesus God? You know, why does he have to be given this authority by his Father? You see, because at this point, while Jesus is indeed God, he also is still participating in his current role as the Son sent to earth to do the Father's will. And frankly, if he didn't remind the disciples of this sovereign authority that he has from the Father himself, I think the task that he was about to commission them to, it would seem just almost next to impossible to fulfill. They needed to be reminded that the sovereign authority over heavens and the earth was about to tell them what they needed to do with the power given to them by the Holy Spirit. Look then at verse 19, he says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I commanded you." Now, we often think that the main force of this passage is the going. But it's not, because the main verb is actually make disciples. And this then is the force and the emphasis of the passage. It's not to go, it's to make disciples. And how are disciples made? By sharing with them the gospel, followed by their repentance, their belief. This also tells us that being saved and becoming a disciple of Christ are one and the same. Yet, I would suggest to you that too many people think otherwise. They think that you are first saved and then sometime after you turn into a disciple, into a follower. This then lets them off the hook regarding their sin, you know, or for they can think at that point, well, hey, you know, this is great. I've believed in Jesus and what He did on the cross to forgive my sins. I believe that He raised Him from the dead so I can have eternal life. I got my fire insurance, right? I'm good to go. I can go back to doing whatever sinful things I please because, hey, my salvation is secure. I'll worry about becoming a disciple later on. You know, like when I'm on my deathbed. Not true, friends. Not true. It is all part of the same ball of wax, as we say. Remember Jesus' call to repentance, to turn away, to go the other direction. To be saved is to become a disciple of Christ. And again, we see Jesus' reiteration that conversion is not just for the Jew, but for those of every nation, right? Every nationality. Then He says the next step is to baptize them. Have them make a public profession of faith as an act of obedience to their new authority. Peter would follow through with this in Acts 2 and verse 38 when he exhorted those unbelievers on that day of Pentecost. Peter said to them, "Repent! And each of you be baptized in the name of Christ Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And I'll say something here that I know I've said before, and that is just to say again that baptism in no way, shape, or form saves a person, right? Salvation is by God's grace through faith. Baptism is simply God's declared, divinely designated sign of the believer's identification with His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, baptism is a divinely commanded act of faith and obedience to Jesus. And obviously, based on this commission, baptism is not something that He's saying that they should ever put off or we should ever put off, but it should take place as soon as possible. Make disciples, baptize them. Conversion, baptism. And do so in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are some churches, some pastors that do at baptism, they do the triple dunk. They think that this passage is telling you, you got to do the triple dunk. I baptize you in the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. That's fine. There's nothing wrong with that. But in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit simply speaks to the very rich and wonderful union each believer has with our triune God. And then lastly, the disciples are to teach new converts to observe all that Jesus commanded them. And friends, this is not about, you know, hearing, listening, and saying that one agrees with Jesus' commands. Rather, this is about being doers of the Word, as James would say. And this is one reason that we all gather here on a Sunday morning, because of this mandate to the church to teach its disciples. You, as a believer, are a disciple. As Paul says in Ephesians 4:11-12, and He gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers for the equipping of the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, after laying out what might have sounded like a very daunting task, Jesus gives them some tremendous words of encouragement. He does that, doesn't He? He knows when it's coming on heavy and thick, and He wants to make sure that their hearts are encouraged as well. And so He says right at the end there in verse 20, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Now, was this like one of those statements that people make about a close friend or a family member that's either moved away or died? You know, when somebody says, "They will always be in my heart," right? Well, the truth is, we just mean that we will think about them. Oh, sure, some who don't know the scriptures might believe that some part of a person's soul comes and inhabits, you know, dwells in another person, but no, there's no such truth. And thankfully, this is not what Jesus means. What he means is the very same thing he said back in Luke 24, that they will be clothed with power from on high, which is to say the Holy Spirit, Christ's very Spirit, will take up residence in them. Just as he told them in the upper room about the paraclete, the Greek word is paraclete. It means helper, comforter, that Jesus would send. He said, I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth. Paul would later say in 1 Corinthians 6:19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you? Whom you have from God? And Romans 8, 9, however, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. But if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he does not belong to him. The sign of a true believer is that the Holy Spirit dwells in them. In these last days with Jesus, friends, Jesus wanted to make it crystal clear what would now be the work of the disciples. He wanted to make sure they understood the Father's will for them in advancing His kingdom, which frankly hasn't changed at all for you and me. He wants you to be committed to proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to all the nations, Jew and Gentile. He says it started for them in Jerusalem. How about we say it starts right outside these walls? Wherever you live, Trinity County, Douglas City, Junction City, Lewiston, Downriver, Upriver, wherever, Trinity County. He wants you to be committed to proclaiming repentance for the forgiveness of sins in His name. He wants you committed to making disciples of all the nations. He wants you committed to baptizing new converts in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You say, well, that's your job, Pastor. No, not necessarily. It doesn't say that the pastor has to be the one to baptize. He wanted them committed to the teaching of the commands of Scripture so that the disciples would grow, mature, perpetuate the faith. That's what he wants you to do. It couldn't end with those specific disciples. There's no way they were going to get everything to all the nations. It has to be perpetuated by each and every generation after them, us being the current generation. And lastly, Jesus wants you to be assured and encouraged. He wants you to assure and encourage those disciples that He will always be there to help them. He will always be there to help you by way of giving you His very own Holy Spirit to live and dwell in you and in them. His very own Spirit of power given to Him by the Father right up until His return, His second coming at the end of the age. Let us just go ahead and return as we wrap this up to Luke 24. Right there at the end. Jesus and the disciples are now back down south in the Jerusalem area. They've been to Galilee and now they're back. And it says, and He led them out as far as Bethany. And He lifted up His hands and blessed them. And while He was blessing them, He parted from them and was carried up to heaven. There's another passage that speaks about the fact that it was from the Mount of Olives. Yes, Bethany was right there at the base of the Mount of Olives. He was carried up to heaven. I'm going to just read you a scripture from Acts 1, 4 to 11. Just, you don't have to turn there. Well, you can if you want, but just, I'm going to come back to Luke. But just, I want you to hear what happened from Luke in Acts 1. We're not going to comment on it. I'm just going to read it. Gathering them together, he, Jesus, commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father had promised, which he said, "You heard of from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now," meaning the day of Pentecost. So when they had come together, they were asking him, saying, "Lord, is it at this time you are restoring the kingdom to Israel?" Still not getting it. He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or epochs which the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest part of the earth." And after he had said these things, he was lifted up while they were looking on, and a cloud received him out of their sight. Yes, bodily, his glorified body was literally, physically picked up into the clouds. A cloud received him out of their sight. And as they were gazing intently into the sky while he was going, behold, two men in white clothing stood beside them. And they also said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into the sky? This Jesus who has been taken up from you into heaven will come in just the same way as you have watched him go into heaven." Hallelujah. Hallelujah. And that's the exact truth of what we see in the prophets, isn't it? That he's going to come back on the cloud, and then his feet will come and rest on the Mount of Olives. Luke 24. Verses 52 to 53, right at the same moment, "And they, after worshiping him, returned to Jerusalem with great joy and were continually in the temple praising God." Let's pray. Thank you, Father. Thank you for this tremendous book of Luke. Thank you for this tremendous gospel. Thank you for your tremendous Son. Thank you for his death, his burial, his resurrection, his teaching, his ascension. Thank you that he is alive and well at the Father's right hand as we speak, awaiting, Father, until that time that you designate for him to return. Lord, in the meantime, may we be quick to do all that he has ordained for us to do. May we be desiring, Lord, to get the message of repentance for the forgiveness of sins and eternal life in Christ Jesus out to a lost and hurting and frankly helpless, hopeless world. May we not give up, Lord, until you return or bring us home, whichever comes first. And if there be any here this morning, Lord, that first need to put their faith and trust in Jesus, that they need to repent and believe. They need to realize and understand they are a sinner who needs a Savior. And of course that Savior is the Lord Jesus Christ. That he went to the cross on their behalf. That he took their sin upon himself. He was killed, but on the third day resurrected from the dead so that they could be forgiven. If they would put their faith in him this morning, Lord, they will be saved good for all eternity. I pray they would pray in their hearts even right now while we're praying that prayer of repentance and forgiveness. We pray all of this in your Son's name. And everybody said, Amen.